I'd like to invite you this evening to turn to 1 Peter. And we would like to read together, as we begin our studies together this evening, a portion of chapter 2. Immediately you will recognize that it is in the early portion of 1 Peter 2 that we have two very explicit, very descriptive statements concerning New Testament priesthood. And while we're turning there, let me just try to convince you to buy a couple of volumes from our bookstore. One of these is a volume that I am sure many of you must have in your library. But in case there are some of you who do not have this volume in your library and you have never learned the value of this kind of work, I was delighted to find several copies in our bookstore of a work by a man named Vine. The title of it is An Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You cannot study the Scriptures adequately without doing word studies. Now, we read in the Scriptures, every word of God is pure. The Bible is verbally inspired. That means the very words that those human writers used as the Spirit of God moved them, the very words they used are important. And, of course, the words that they used were either in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, particularly now we're thinking of the New Testament, Greek, a language which we basically do not know or speak. And therefore, we are always dealing with translation, always, as English-speaking people. And while God has worked marvelously to give us excellent translations, a careful study of the Scripture will involve word study. If you've never invested in a good tool in word studies from the New Testament, now let me encourage you to make a good investment. And certainly Vine's volume would be a good one. You will find it tremendously helpful to be able to take key words from a passage in the New Testament and look them up and get some depth and some perspective and the use of that word in that passage and in other New Testament passages. Let me urge you to consider some word studies in your personal study and in preparation for teaching or for serving the others in the ministry of the Word. Now, the second book, there's only one copy of this, but it is the book of all books, the Bible. The Bible given to us in our language, we are almost spoiled. We have such tremendous options, not only of excellent translations, but we have tremendous options of helpful apparatus of notes and of types of binding and the size of print. It is almost mind-boggling the choices we have when it comes to Bibles. There is a copy of a Bible in your bookstore. It is the Pilgrim's Study Bible. I would particularly suggest this would be a good volume if you want to give a Bible to someone who is younger in the faith, someone who is just learning to really enjoy Bible study. Someone that may want to cut their eye teeth, as it were, in personal Bible study. The Pilgrim Edition, which is the King James Version, but the study apparatus in it is very helpful. Defining key terms, giving key interrelationships and references to parallel passages. It is not as exacting, it's not as theologically intricate as the Scofield Notes or the Thompson Chain Reference, but the Pilgrim Study Bible would be a tremendous gift for a person who is cutting their eye teeth, who is really just getting started in Bible study. You might consider that. And if you know such a person and would like to encourage them, I don't know of a finer study Bible for basic studies for relatively new Christians than the Pilgrim Study Bible. Take a look at it. I think you'll like what you find there. Okay? All right, now we want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you for these marvelous statements. They draw our hearts out with praise and thanksgiving, because we find here a description of that which you have made us to be in your mercy and in your grace. Give us understanding this evening, we pray. Make your word very real to us, and stir our hearts in the responsibilities of our own priesthood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the two key passages here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and then verse 9, are really awesome. And I wish it were possible to think that we might do an adequate job of even surveying them, not exhausting them. We want to do that, but before we do, it may be well, in the light of the background that I am sure most of you have, to recap now a few thoughts that we have gleaned from other scriptures with regard to priesthood. For, as we have seen, the Bible, from the very early part of the book of Genesis, describes the function and the types of priesthood that God has appointed and ordained. And at this point, we would like to pause and summarize. First of all, those similarities that are true of all divinely ordained priesthood. And then we would like to just quickly see the contrast or the distinctions between the old priesthood of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood and our New Testament priesthood, just to get a summary perspective there before we come into these verses which so beautifully describe New Testament priesthood in its essence. Priesthood, as we have seen in several passages, in the Hebrews passage, as well as in key Old Testament passages and illustrations, priesthood involves several things. We learn that it is by divine appointment. No one just decides to be a priest, not God's priest. Now, to be sure, there are spurious priesthoods. The notable one in the scriptures, of course, is the one that Jeroboam established. You remember when Jeroboam led the northern tribes into rebellion against the Davidic throne? When Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, you recall the split in the nation, and Jeroboam, who had been a disgruntled officer in Solomon's army and had to flee to Egypt, came back into the nation and led the northern tribes in rebellion against the Davidic throne. That wasn't bad enough. He established pagan temples in the south at Beersheba, and in the north, in the south at Bethel, and in the north at Dan, and told the people of the northern kingdom, "Now look, it's too far for you to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to observe the feasts. So we're building places of worship here right in our own land, so you stay here." But perhaps one of the most heinous things he did was to establish his own priesthood. Completely overlooking the Levitical priests that were in the nation, he established his own spurious priesthood. And from that day on, the northern kingdom was apostate. There wasn't one good king. There wasn't one godly impact in the nation as a whole from governmental authority. It was corrupt from the beginning. And God's displeasure was expressed from the very beginning. Jeroboam is the comment of the scriptures, the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Read through your Old Testament and count how many times you find that expression. Wouldn't it be awful, in the record of God of one's life, to have repeated almost 30 times a statement like that? Can you think of what it will be to that man, or maybe even now he is already aware of it? In the record of God of his life, over 30 times, the Spirit of God chooses to say, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Spurious priesthood is a solemn thing, is it not? And of course, by the way, all the Levitical priests left the northern kingdom. They all went down to the southern kingdom. Their work was done. They had no more place. They had no more support. They had no more function. And the northern kingdom wallowed in its own sin and agony until its destruction. Prophets notwithstanding, great prophets like Elijah and Elisha, could not stem the tide of paganism. A spurious priesthood. No one takes this honor unto himself, says the scripture. Priesthood is God appointed. Not only that, priesthood involves serving in behalf of others. Priesthood is a ministry. Priesthood is a ministry in which God is represented to the people, in which one speaks to others, serves others, ministers to others, as a representative of the living God. Priesthood also involves communion with God in behalf of people, whether it be intercession or offering praise or sacrifice. Priesthood involves both of these important dimensions: ministering to people in behalf of the living God, in communion with the living God in behalf of people. A very distinct privilege in priesthood, offering both gifts and sacrifices, we saw in that key statement. Not only that, priesthood involves, as we said, intercession. And we see a number of key situations in which the priest becomes the intercessor. The priest becomes one who spiritually pours out his appeal to the living God in behalf of people. The tremendous ministry of intercession. And, of course, priesthood involves, as we saw, discernment and judgment. In the old order, of course, as we said, the priests of Israel were the judicial system of Israel. And they had levels of judicial. They had the lower courts, they had the intermediate courts, they had the higher courts, and in the final court of appeal, they could go to the high priest, and through the Urim and the Thummim, he gave the judgment of God in national matters. The priests were the judicial system of the nation. One expression of that quality which is expected of all priests, and that is discernment or judgment. To use the language of Hebrews 5, to know the difference between good and evil. A very fundamental necessity in life, is it not? And priesthood involves, as we have seen, teaching. The priests in the old order were scattered among the nations. They weren't all living at the tabernacle. They were all out among the people. Their ministry of teaching, feeding, spiritually maintaining the diet, the spiritual diet of the people of God. Priesthood involves teaching, always. And as we saw, priesthood involves shepherding. The language of Hebrews 5 again. Caring for the weak and the infirm. Lifting those who have fallen, strengthening feeble hands and knees, the shepherding ministries of the Scripture are attributed to priesthood. We will say a bit more of that in a later study. Now, these are the qualities that are common to all biblical priesthood, to all God-appointed priesthood. One of the great truths, however, that we find as we search the Scripture is this. There is a striking contrast between the old order, the Mosaic order, the Levitical order, and the church. And I realize that not all groups of Christians make a proper distinction between Israel and the church, but if there is ever one dimension of biblical truth that forces us to make a distinction between Israel and the church, it is the striking contrasts between the priesthood of ancient Israel and the priesthood of the church. There are striking contrasts. Let me just quickly review them, and I'm sure it's a review for them, for you, but let me just quickly review them. In ancient Israel, there was one tribe out of all of the tribes. It was the priestly tribe, Levi. In the church, the priesthood is universal. The language that we read this evening from 1 Peter 2 is universal language. It is not some of us who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. All believers are included in that statement. Now, you may recall we saw very similar words in Exodus 19. When God first brought Israel to the Mount Sinai, after the Exodus and the redemption from Egypt, he said to them, "You will be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy royal nation." And they rejected their priesthood. When God spoke, they fled. They said, "Look, let Moses let God speak to you. You be priest. We can't take this direct divine communication." And there was sort of a plan B in raising up the tribe of Levi. But there's no plan B in the church. We are all priests of God. A striking contrast. Another contrast is that in the old order, the priesthood had a special garb. You could spot a priest a mile off in Israel. Why? Because he dressed differently. In fact, the dress, the physical clothing of the priest, is carefully described in the book of Exodus, and again in Leviticus, and it was unique, it was very distinctive, and no doubt the various garb, because of the various functions of priesthood, some of it must have been spectacular indeed. And as spectacular as that was, however, the priesthood didn't live up to all of those spectacular expectations, did it? We have seen some rather vivid pictures of that old order of priesthood in decline. For the New Testament priesthood, there is no distinct garb. By the way, one of the things that you will find in some of the religious systems of this world is a strange confusion of Old and New Testament teaching. And there are groups that do have the confusion in the garb. You look at your New Testament and you will find that there is not one hint of any special clothing for the New Testament priest, in contrast to the very special attire of the Old Testament priest. Not only that, when it came to ritual, oh, did they have it. The old order had ritual, ritual, ritual up to your ears. In fact, their whole calendar year revolved around a whole sequence of feasts and rituals. All of the sacrifices involved meticulous ritual, and all God-ordained, that must be carefully observed. In the New Testament priesthood, there is none. None. Well, the Bible doesn't even tell us whether we should start the offering plate at the front and pass it to the back, or at the back and pass it to the front. Even some of these things which the Lord's people have struggled, the Bible just does not dictate that to us. The New Testament teaching is amazingly free from ritual. The New Testament priesthood has virtually no ritual. The Old Testament priesthood was virtually characterized by ritual. Another contrast, age. The Old Testament priesthood, we find, there was a formal period of functioning from age 30 to age 50. That is in the ritualistic part of the function. Not the teaching and the shepherding, that could go on and on into later years. But in terms of the ritualistic functioning in connection with the tabernacle and all of the service there, there was an active period from age 30 to age 50. 20 years, and that was it. By the way, we were talking about this earlier today. I think that unless you've lived on a farm or unless you've helped to butcher cattle, you cannot really appreciate the work that was involved in the old order priesthood. If you've never butchered a beef, you don't really realize what work is. To take an animal and to kill it and to skin it, and to cut its meat in various parts, to wash it. That's a lot of work. Anybody ever do this on the farm? A lot of work. Hard work. And add to that now. Have you ever tried to burn the carcass of an animal on fire? Do you know how much fire and how much wood it takes to burn the carcass of an animal? It is astounding. We're not talking about modern incinerators. We're talking about open fire, fueled by wood. You try it sometime. It takes an incredible amount of wood and fire to burn the carcass of an animal. The water that was necessary, the cleanup operations, you know, the active priesthood involved a lot of hard, hard work. And there was an active period from 30 to 50, and then that was over. Other ministries, yes, as we said, the teaching and the shepherding, that continued. But there was that carefully restricted active. For the New Testament priest, there was none. In fact, a believer who is a babe in Christ, saved a day or two, may have a bright witness to friends and relatives and be greatly used of God. Just a neophyte in the faith. Just a babe in Christ and used of God. There are no restrictions, age-wise, in New Testament priesthood. Not only that, in the Old Testament priesthood, there were physical restrictions. And this is one that impresses me very much. A person in Israel, even though they were of the tribe of Levi, if they were crippled, or if they were blind, or had any kind of physical defect, that's it. No priesthood. No priestly function. Now whether we appreciate that, whether we understand it or not, that was so, and the scriptures are crystal clear. A physical defect such as that would absolutely disqualify a person for priesthood. Praise God, not so in the New Testament priesthood. Not so. I've often thought of this. My father was blind. Blind from before I could remember. And yet I think of the ministry that he fulfilled for God, and I am so thankful that physical restrictions such as blindness are no limitation to the New Testament priest. How different from the old order. Not only that, the old priesthood totally excluded women. Totally and absolutely. Now, women are not even included in the discussion. Oh, the priests had wives. That's true. But as far as function of priesthood, totally excluded women. In contrast, the New Testament priesthood includes women. Categorically, all believers, male or female, are New Testament priests. How grateful we are for the breadth of that privilege of New Testament priesthood. Now, let me dabble a little bit in a subject that may be difficult, and I don't want to incur ire here, but I think it's important for us to pause here a moment and make a comment about this. Since one of the great problems of our day is the problem of the role of women in the home, and in the church, and indeed in society. And I think you're aware of the fact that many of us in the Assemblies of God's people are branded as women haters, and as discriminators against women, and all of that, because we take literally the New Testament statements about women being silent in the meetings of the church. And let me suggest to you that if you understand the Scriptures carefully, it is not something that is peculiar only to the New Testament, that God sees fit in His own sovereignty to not only give us opportunities of service, but to speak of our proper spheres of service. For example, in the Old Testament priesthood, if you were a descendant of Kohath, the Kohathites carried the tabernacle furniture. Now, that was pretty heavy stuff. Was overlaid with gold, tremendously heavy material. The Merarites and the Gershonites, they carried other parts, the poles and the structural work, or the curtains and the hangings. But you see, each had its function. And whether the Kohathites liked it or not, God gave them their function, and they did not carry the curtains Oh, they might have said, oh, I'd rather carry, they're lighter, I'd rather carry those. No, not so. Why? God had ordained that the Kohathites carry the curtains. Not the Moharites, not the others, the Kohathites carry the furniture. And we could go on and on through the scripture and describe many, many, many ways in which God has seen fit, even within priestly functions, to say, now I want you to do this and not this, and I want you to do this and not this. That's his prerogative, isn't it? He's God. He appoints priests. He determines what the order shall be. Should we be surprised that in the New Testament, he gives us that instruction? And it's not because God is a discriminatory God. There are larger purposes. But if we do not see the larger purposes of God's order in society, or more particularly in the church and in the home, if we don't see the major purposes of God, then we come to one detail, such as the request that women be silent in meetings of the church, and it can seem like a terrible burr under our saddle to have to live with that. And the fact of the matter is, as we shall see when we talk about the sacrifices of New Testament priesthood, the options, the opportunities for both men and women are marvelous. Part of our problem is we have much, too much tunnel vision when it comes to the function of priesthood. And we don't see the beautiful perspectives of New Testament function. But while we see the perspectives of function, a priesthood that involves not only people with whole bodies, but people with physical infirmities, not only people who are males, but people who are females. Not only people who are just middle-aged in the prime of life, but the younger and the older. All of these things that give latitude to New Testament priesthood. There are also descriptions of certain functions that are appropriate and not appropriate in New Testament priesthood too. And we, like the Old Testament priests, need to discern the mind of God in the broad picture and serve in the God-appointed way. There is an appeal for the big picture. And certainly that's true with regard to God's order in the church. Well, the Old Testament priesthood had an earthly sanctuary, very visible. The tent or the temple, very visible. The New Testament priests, well, some say we have no sanctuary. We meet wherever two or three are gathered together. Perhaps there's a better way to say it, though. The New Testament priesthood functions in the light of the true sanctuary in heaven, where our great high priest is. That should be the focal point of the New Testament priesthood, the heavenly sanctuary. The Old Testament priesthood had a very circumscribed geographic center. There was only one place on the face of the earth where the Old Testament priest could offer a sacrifice. You know that? One place only, on the whole face of the earth. And if you lived 150 miles north, you walked 150 miles to offer your sacrifice. There was only a very restrictive geographic dimension. New Testament priesthood, we are not geographically centered. We are person-centered. And wherever believers gather to the person of Christ and to the name of Christ, there, his heart delights in his people. Not geographically centered, person-centered. And the Old Testament priesthood had a veil. Remember that veil? A massive thing. A heavy thing that separated even the priests from the holiest of all. Only the great high priest could ever go behind. And that only once a year, and that not without blood and sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people, and incense and everything else that went with it. The New Testament priesthood, the Bible does not speak in the New Testament veil. What does it speak of? Access. Through him, we all have access to the Father. The language of the New Testament is that we come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we find what? A frown, thunder, lightning, don't touch. That was Sinai. Not the New Testament priesthood. In the New Testament priesthood, we come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we find grace to help in time of need. What tremendous contrasts. These are not insignificant things. These are major contrasts. And we need to learn to appreciate them as New Testament priests. Now back again to 1 Peter 2. To point out here, in a summary fashion, the key ingredients in these two choice statements about the New Testament priesthood. For the word is found in both 5 and verse 9. Here is the New Testament priesthood in terms of its position. First of all, notice his statement, "You are a chosen race or generation." Verse 9. If you analyze this statement carefully, you find it points to our position by virtue of the new birth. When, by faith, the individual receives Christ as Savior, and the Spirit of God accomplishes that miracle of regeneration, born again, by virtue of that miraculous work of God, we receive a new position. We become a chosen generation. And of course, we may revel in this scene. I don't think we will understand a fraction of what we should in this scene, to tell you the truth. Of all the biblical truths that I am convinced it will take the glory of heaven to unveil to us, it is this one. To fundamentally appreciate our position in Christ. Now, a lot of our preaching has to do with our condition and our function. It's hard to preach to people about position, because position seems rather theological and theoretical. But position is fundamental to both our condition and our function. You are a chosen race. Not because we have declared it so, but because God has declared it so. Our position by virtue of the new birth. Notice he says in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. Go back to verse 5. There he talks about in the book of Revelation, he talks about a kingdom of priests. The royal priesthood. This has to do with office. We have an official capacity. We are priests. It seems that one of the things that the human heart desires, even people that are self-effacing and reserved and modest in their ways, you look at it for a while, you get to know them well, I think every human being has a fundamental personal desire for some official capacity. The need to contribute. The need to feel like I have been appointed and have an official capacity is so important. It has proper manifestations. For example, have you ever tried to speak to someone about Christ? And they just sort of get a little bit resistant and say to you, well, look, my religion is my own business. Stay out of my life. It's my business, not yours. You know what the believer priest says? I have an official position before God. Oh, you may not want to say this to them as such. They probably won't appreciate it. But in our own heart and conscience, we know that we have been given an official position in priesthood. We didn't deserve it. We didn't presume to take it upon ourselves. It is by declaration that God says, look, you are a royal priesthood, you are a kingdom of priests. And then we begin to think of all the functions of priesthood. To minister to people for the Lord's sake, to teach, new shepherd? And I say to myself, well, look, I'm not going to be turned off because that fellow says his religion's his own business, because I know better than that. It's my business. God has made it so. That's what office means. God has officially made priesthood our business. And priesthood involves the welfare of others. It is officially our business. So when somebody says, mind your business, simply tell them, friend, I am. Your welfare is my business. God has ordained it. He says we're a holy nation, verse 9. We're a holy priesthood, verse 5. This speaks of the necessary cleansing. It speaks of the fact that God cleans up His instruments before He uses them. Aren't you glad your surgeon does that? If you were wheeled into surgery, I wouldn't wish the cutlery department on you, but if you were wheeled into surgery and there were two trays of instruments, one all splattered up in that from previous surgery, one right out of the autoclave, sterile. And your surgeon gives you the choice, which set of instruments shall I use on you? What would you take? You know what you would take. Do you think God's any less particular? Are we surprised that He would clean His instruments up before He uses them? If you're going to serve someone a cool drink, on a hot day, and you look in your sink and there's some dirty, well, not in your sink, but let's just assume that, some dirty glasses, and then there's some clean ones up here. Which would you use? Do you know what you would use? To serve up a refreshing drink of water. You'd use the clean ones, wouldn't you? Do you think God's any less particular? When He's going to dish out the water of life? God uses clean instruments. The holy nation. The holy priesthood has to do with our necessary cleansing. This statement in verse 9, you are a people for God's own possession. Now I know that the translation peculiar there, it is a little bit difficult to handle. It's one of the old English words that we don't use in the same way in our day. In fact, some people I think probably have tried to be too peculiar. It doesn't mean that we're to be a kook. Or a weird duck. Or a screwball. That's not what it means. It means you are important. You are different because you're special. And God says, to me, you are special. And therefore you are important. And therefore you will be different. We're talking here about true separation, not kookism, but true biblical separation, a nation, a people for God's own possession. I wish we could take time to talk about living stones, verse 4, the individual responsibility. One of the contrasts between the old priesthood and the new priesthood in the New Testament. In the old priesthood, there were corporate functions. They functioned in groups. New Testament priesthood is an individual function. We don't have the ritualistic corporate functions in New Testament. Oh, we may cooperate and we may work together, but in our priesthood, the emphasis is in the New Testament on the individual functioning of the priest. You are living stones. And then, of course, we're going to talk later about offering up spiritual sacrifices. And again, if you want to take some time, check through your Bible. And see if you can catalog precisely what that involves. Make a list, in other words. What are the sacrifices that the New Testament priesthood offers? Lambs? Goats? Bullocks? Turtle dove? No, not anymore. Bless God. No blood, no altar now. But there are sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And we need to look at those. Because that is fundamental to our responsibility. Well, we're going to have to continue this. But I hope to sort of blow your mind, sort of broaden out the perspective here now. Because I'm convinced that at best we've got tunnel vision in this matter of priesthood. And at best we tend to think, well, if a brother stands up at the Lord's Supper and gives out a hymn, he's exercising his priesthood. That he is. But I want to submit to you folks, if that's the beginning and the end of your priesthood, something's radically wrong. That is only one part of a vast perspective of service to man and to God in priestly function. We need to expand our minds biblically because the New Testament priesthood is a full and glorious ministry. And I hope that the Spirit of God will be free to expand our minds and our hearts and give us new appreciations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we come recognizing that this subject, as it comes to us in the Scriptures, just rushes into our minds and hearts with perspectives that cause us to stand in awe. That you would ever appoint the likes of us as royal priests, and that you would ever provide a salvation that is so complete that it cleanses even lost sinners and makes them fit for the service of God. What a privilege. Help us, our Father, as we ponder this subject, to honor you in the obedience of faith. Draw our hearts out, expand our vision, our perspectives of the function, the ministries that you have given to us in New Testament priesthood. We pray.